Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. You may be seated. I want to give you a little bit of a heads up this morning. We're going to be flipping to quite a few verses. And if you get a little bit overwhelmed, don't worry about it. If you have one of those bulletins on or a little note sheet on the back of the note sheet, I tried to write down all the different places that we turn to. I will try and give you enough time to get there if you're not familiar with some of these passages. But know that that's kind of the direction we're going to go. You know, as I was reflecting on Colossians 1, just talking about the magnitude and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think it's been really good for us to study through this particular passage this time of year. You know, just kind of continually keeping our eyes and our focus on the Savior. I think it's very easy to get distracted this time of year with all the festivities and lights and trees and Santa and snowmen and reindeer and sails and all of that. It's just good, I think, to constantly be reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ and to rejoice in the reality that it is God who came into the world, that we celebrate Emmanuel, God with us. And as you know, as we've been going a little bit slowly through this little section, verses 15 through 20, we've looked at really 10 statements that Paul has made on who the Lord Jesus is. Christ is. And these are all very profound statements about His deity, that He is God, and each one sort of builds on one another. And we're going to look at two more this morning, and I think you'll find that they are just amazing descriptions of Jesus as the Creator and as the Lord of all the universe, as fully God and yet fully man. The first thing that we're going to look at this morning, if you're kind of taking notes, there's really only 2 points, but is we're going to look at this very straightforward statement in verse 19, and that is that all the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus. All the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus. And various translations have it different ways. The ESV says in verse 19, "For in Him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." If you were here this morning for Sunday school or the morning Bible study, we talked about this a little bit, that Jesus is fully God, kind of had the flyover version of that, and here we're going to sort of unpack that a little bit. But we understand that this section really upholds the deity of Jesus as much as any other section in the Bible. We're familiar with other verses that do the same thing. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," and we know that the Word is Jesus. Another one, if you want to just jot down notes, is Romans 9:5, talking about, you don't have to turn there, but just jot this down. It says, "To the Jews belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." And so what Paul is talking about in Romans 9 is that the Messiah came from the Jewish line, but He is God over all. So he is Jewish according to the flesh, but He is divine according to His nature. He's a human nature, and He has a divine nature. And so we've got all these verses on the fact that Jesus is God. So why do we need to spend more time on this? Why does the Bible really come back to this over and over again? And there, I think there are two answers to that. The first is that the deity of Jesus is really under attack all the time. It's under attack all the time. It's really amazing how often people deny that Jesus is fully God. But this is exactly what we celebrate at Christmas time, that God came in the flesh. And yet people will go to great pains to somehow try to undermine that reality. They will say that he is anything but fully God. And as believers, we need to have some discernment when we talk to people as well. There are a lot of people who claim to follow Jesus, who believe that Jesus was miraculous born. They believe that he died for sins. They believe that he rose again. Maybe they believe that he ascended into heaven and is coming back, and all that sounds great at first until you talk a little bit more about who they believe Jesus actually was, and they don't believe that Jesus is fully God. Well, as we saw this morning, if he's not fully God, how can he actually die for the sins of the world? How's that possible? One man cannot substitute for another. It takes God to substitute for men. Some people say, well, you know, he was a God. He's not the only God. He's just one of many. He was divine, but there's multiple gods out there. No, that's wrong too. Some people say, well, he's the Son of God. He's kind of God Junior, right? He's got some divine characteristics, that kind of thing, but he's not fully God, equal to the Father and equal to the Spirit. And as believers, we don't necessarily want to overcomplicate who Jesus is, but at the same time, if we truly love Jesus, we need to faithfully understand who the Lord is that we're worshiping. We need to understand these kind of categories. We need to pore over Scripture and be honest with what the Bible says. The second reason I think that we need to spend time on this is that if you study each passage that talks about the divine nature of Jesus, it's almost as though each passage is highlighting something a little bit different about that divine nature, and we need to really pay attention to it. So I mentioned John 1:1 earlier. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John seems to be emphasizing the equality of Jesus with the Father, right? So there's an equality, but there's also a diversity. There's two persons. And we know, of course, the Holy Spirit is God as well. There's three persons total. In Romans 9:5, the other verse that I cited, Paul seems to be emphasizing that Jesus, God in the flesh, is the fulfillment of all these promises that God made to his Jewish people. And so there's that aspect of fulfillment. Here, what Paul seems to be emphasizing is that Jesus is God in the fullest sense possible. So verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And so this is important. Jesus is not God light. He's not God junior. It's not that Jesus has most of the attributes of deity, but he puts some of those aside in order to become man. No, if Jesus did not have all the attributes of God, then he was not God. And God cannot undo his own attributes. He can't lay aside the fact that he's God. God can't stop being God. And so what we see here is that all that it is to be God, all the stuff, if you will, of deity, dwelled in Christ. All of it, in the fullest amount. The Greek word here is pleroma. Pleroma, which means fullness. And so when we talk about the two natures of Jesus as man and God, we say that Jesus was fully man and fully God. And that's where we get this language, fully man. All the fullness of God dwelled in Jesus. Now, there's a few aspects of this verse that we really need to note that I think is going to be helpful for us to understand. First of all, in the Greek, it actually just says, in him all the fullness dwells, or was pleased to dwell. The words of God are actually missing in the original. If you have a New King James or an NAS, they actually translate it that way, that all the fullness dwelled in him or in the Son. And so the question is, well, why do the other translations add all the fullness of God? Because what is implied is the fullness of God. So they're filling in the gaps for us a little bit, because if it's just left, well, all the fullness dwells in him, the question is, well, the fullness of what? Well, it's the fullness of deity. All the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. And actually, the New American Standard has a footnote that says that. We also know that this is the fullness of deity because Paul says it again in just the next chapter. Look down at chapter 2, verse 8. There's a lot going on here, but just focus in on actually verse 9. We'll read 8 through 10, but we'll see it's almost a carbon copy of that verse. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." There's a lot going on in those three verses, but all I want to point out is that verse 9 is basically a carbon copy of chapter 1, verse 19. But here, that word deity is actually in the Greek. It's actually in there. So it's all the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus. So that's why the translators add that, the fullness of God, back in chapter 1. Now, there's something else that we need to understand about this language. This is certainly a technical way to understand that Jesus is divine. But what we need to understand is this language is also borrowed from the Old Testament. These concepts are borrowed from the Old Testament. And I think this is really significant. Look back at Exodus chapter 25. So the second book of the Bible, Exodus 25. So just kind of give you a 30,000-foot overview here. All through the Old Testament, there's this theme of God dwelling with his people. It goes all through the Old Testament. It starts really in the Garden of Eden with God dwelling with his created people, Adam and Eve. He dwelled with them, but they sinned and he kicked them out of his dwelling place and they no longer walked with him. But later on, God makes provision to again dwell with his people. He would dwell with them in the tabernacle, and then later on he would dwell with them in the temple. And two words that get used over and over again are the word dwell and the word fullness. And so I just want to show you a couple of examples of that. Here in Exodus 25, Israel has come up out of Egypt. They've been delivered out of Egypt, out of slavery. They've crossed the Red Sea. And they're at Mount Sinai, and they're receiving the commands from God on how to worship him. So they get the Ten Commandments, of course, but they get all these other laws about how to construct this temple and worship God. So look in chapter 25 of Exodus, verses 1 through 9. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the people of Israel, that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle in all its furniture, so shall you make it.'" And so this is, God is saying, hey, take this collection from all the people of Israel. Most of the riches they actually kind of plundered from the Egyptians. The Egyptians gave it to them. God moved their heart to give it to the Egyptian or the Israelites. And so now the Israelites are supposed to go and take all of these things and put them together so that they can construct this tabernacle. And in verse 8, it says, "Let them make me a sanctuary so that I may dwell in their midst." Right? This tabernacle system was so that God could dwell in the middle of his people. That was the idea. That he would actually live and dwell in their midst. If you went to the tabernacle in a very real way, you could actually say, "I'm going to God. That's who I'm going to see." And you would worship God. Look over a couple of chapters in chapter 29. Sort of at the end of 29. God talks about the regular sacrifices that the priests are to offer in the tabernacle. And so if you look down, Exodus 29, down starting in verse 42. He says, "It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord." So just stop right there. When And they're offering these sacrifices. They're doing it before the Lord, like in front of him. In a very real way, he was right there with them. And he says, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. Then I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. He's dwelling among them. In fact, he says, that's why I brought them out of Egypt, so I could dwell among them. I wanted to be around my people. I wanted to dwell with them. And this tabernacle is kind of interesting. It's the original tabernacle was only 15 foot by 15 foot by 15 foot. So from the back wall to the window in a cube and to the ceiling. So the issue in the Old Testament was, how does God Almighty, who created the heavens and the universe, fit in a space that's a quarter the size of our sanctuary? How is that possible? In fact, even Solomon says in 2 Chronicles, he says, but will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. But you know what it is? It's a mystery. God really and truly dwelled among his people in this 15 foot by 15 foot by 15 foot tabernacle. But it's not as though it could contain him, right? He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. But there's a way in which he really and truly dwelled in the tabernacle amongst the people of Israel. Look over at Exodus 40. We see it again. And this is kind of cool. At the end of Exodus 40, after all the laws are given, the tabernacle is built, they erect the tabernacle, and then God comes down. All the way down to verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Remember, it fills it. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So here's the glory of God, and it fills this tabernacle. You say, how does all the glory of God fill the tabernacle? It sounds like trying to take all the water of all the oceans and all the world and put them in your bathtub, right? How do you get all of that in there? The answer is, I don't know. But he says he fills it, and the glory is so bright and so radiant and so awesome that Moses can't even get to it. That's how powerful the glory of God is. He can't make it in there. And so we have to balance these truths. On the one hand, God couldn't possibly be contained by a small tent, but at the same time, we know that God truly dwelled among his people. And that to go to the tabernacle was to literally go to God, and to go to God in all of his glory. And so this is what happens in the tabernacle. It also happens in the temple that Solomon made. Look over at 2 Chronicles. 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. So we're fast-forwarding almost 500 years from Exodus. So King Solomon lives about 900 or so years before Jesus, 950 years. He's just completed this beautiful temple building to replace the tabernacle. So this is now God's permanent home in Jerusalem, in Israel. And he's gathered all of Israel together to dedicate the temple. And so he's made this elaborate prayer. It's amazing. And so then in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, the first three verses go like this. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, his steadfast love endures forever." So this holiness, this awesome glory that fills the temple and God is in there, what I think is amazing, causes these people to cry out, "His steadfast love endures forever." Because he is dwelling in the middle of his people. Pretty amazing. Pretty amazing. God fills the temple. His dwelling is the temple. The fullness of his glory is in the temple. How does that all work? We don't know, but it does. The tabernacle initially and later on the temple were amazing instruments of God because it was through these things that God dwelled fully amongst his people. Now fast forward. Let's start connecting some dots here. Look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Most of us know this verse. It's John 1:14. It's how we know that in John 1:1, the word is actually Jesus. John 1:14. "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Some of you guys have a study Bible. And there's this word in Greek that's translated here, dwelt. You know what the word actually means? He pitched his tent among us. He tabernacled among us. So this word, his flesh, is now actually the tabernacle that God's glory dwells in. He became flesh. And that's why they can say when they saw Jesus, they see the glory of God. Because now his glory doesn't dwell in temples. Look over at chapter 2 in John. If you remember, there were two times in Jesus' ministry where he cleansed the temple. There were all these traitors going on, and they were really perverting the whole sacrificial system. The other three Gospels record the cleansing at the end of his ministry. John records the one at the beginning of his ministry. But notice what Jesus says here in chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. The Jewish leaders want to know, who are you, Jesus? What authority do you have to cleanse out this temple? Here's what he says, verse 18. "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' And Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this what? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." What's Jesus saying? Why is he calling himself the temple? What's so special about the temple? It's where the fullness of God dwells among his people. He's saying the temple, those bricks, those are no longer the temple of the glory of God. You know what the temple of the glory of God is? It's Jesus. All the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. He is the temple. He is how God now dwells amongst his people. And I'll show you this one other spot. I don't want to beat a dead horse here, but I think this is amazing. Turn over to Revelation 21. Again, we see God dwelling with his people. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. The Apostle John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Amen. Amen. You know what the new earth is? It's where God fully dwells with his people. In the fullness. Look down at verse 22. I think this is amazing. Here's the temple language again. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Jesus is the temple. God is the temple. We will dwell with him. There's no need of any more facade. There's no need of any more structure or building. He is it. Because the temple is really just where God's glory dwells in its fullness and amongst his people. And that's what the new earth is. It's an eternity of dwelling with God where there's no veil, there's no building, there's no blockage. There's only us enjoying the glory of God forever. I think what's interesting that in heaven, all the metaphors are stripped away. There is none of that. It's only God and the Lamb. This is what Colossians means when it says all the fullness dwells in Jesus. Yes, it's technical language, but it's the theme of the whole Bible. How is it that God can dwell with man and man can dwell with God in perfect harmony? And it's through the Son, Jesus Christ. Back in Colossians 1, let's look at the second statement. The second part here is that Jesus has begun to set all things right. Jesus has begun to set all things right. Look at verse 20. "And through him," talking about Jesus, "to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Now, before we jump into what verse 20 is talking about, let me spend just a couple of minutes on what it's not talking about. Verse 20 is not talking about what's called universal salvation. At first glance, there might be a tendency to understand that's what Paul is saying, that everyone and everything will eventually be reconciled and all will be well and everyone will be saved. I mean, that seems what he's saying, "and through him to reconcile himself to himself all things." And so we certainly understand why some people might understand Paul to be saying that, but let me just take a little bit of time to use this as an example of how do we interpret a difficult passage? How do we go about that? Usually, you know, when you're reading through a section of Scripture and you come across a difficult passage and you're like, "Boy, I don't know what to do with that. How do I understand that?" I think if we come across one of those passages, usually there's only a few options, right? Just logical options that we could go through. And if you're just studying stuff on your own, I really encourage you actually just write these down. What are the options? And kind of work through them one by one and see what you can get to. And I'll tell you, sometimes when you work through it all, it doesn't feel super satisfying, but this is how we work through Scripture. So let's just talk about three options for this passage. Number one is the option that Jesus will save all people and all things. So that would be an option. Option number two is that maybe this is just a possibility. He's just talking about potential salvation, that there's potential reconciliation in Jesus. And number three is that maybe there's a different thought that Paul has in mind here for the word reconciliation. Okay? So let's work through these. So option number one, that all things and all people will be saved by Jesus. I would say on the surface, that actually seems like the easiest explanation. Right? That seems like maybe what he's talking about. Paul even mentions here the cross, which is about salvation from sin, and then he mentions all things. So if there were any sort of good part about that kind of interpretation, that would be it. Right? It just seems like straightforward. What's the biggest problem with that interpretation? It goes against everything Scripture has to say. Yeah. So Matthew 7:13 and 14, for the gate is wide and easy that leads to destruction, to hell. And many are they who find it. Right? But the way is narrow, and there are few who are entering it to go into eternal life. So we know that there are going to be many who end up in hell on the final day. Revelation 21, we were just there, but it says, as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So we know that there are people that go to hell. We also know that there's no salvation for angels. When Paul says all things in verse 20, we could maybe say, well, maybe that's talking about people and angels. Well, that's a problem because in Hebrews 2, the author of Hebrews says that Jesus didn't die for angels. He doesn't help angels. He helps the offspring of Abraham. He helps people. That's why he took on flesh. Here's what's interesting. Sometimes you can find at least some of the answer just if you keep reading, right? So look in verse 21. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh, use the same word reconciled, by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. That's a warning, isn't it? You're reconciled to Christ. That reconciliation has happened. If indeed you continue in him, right? That's a warning. He doesn't say, hey, don't worry about it. You know, just go on about your business, right? All things are going to be reconciled. So we see even in the context, Paul doesn't believe that. What about option number two, that this is just a possibility? Maybe it's a possibility of being reconciled to God. Look why that doesn't seem right. Look again at verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The problem with saying that this is just a possibility is that the force of the passage seems to be that this is certainty, right? That this has happened and will culminate itself in the future. It seems as though what Paul is saying is that Jesus has actually accomplished this reconciliation. So as much as it is certain that the fullness of God dwells in Jesus, he will reconcile all things. So it doesn't seem like this is even a possibility. And I'll get to the third here in just a minute. But do you see how when we come to a tough passage, we need to just kind of slow down and think through the options? A lot of times I think we can get a little upset or kind of carried away when we think something, oh man, like, I can't believe this is in here. Does this sink the Christian faith? The answer is no. We've known this one's in here for a long time, right? I used to be reading my Bible and I come across something like, oh my goodness, I found the verse, right? The verse that's just going to destroy my faith and the Bible's not true. And yeah, they've been wrestling with these verses for a long time. They're still in there. So we can trust that the Word of God is going to continue to hold true even if we don't understand it. Here's the third option, and this is the option I hold to. That reconciliation means something different than just salvation. Okay? A lot of times it does mean salvation. In fact, in verses 21 through 23, it means salvation. Right? He has reconciled you. But I think in verse 20, reconciliation is more the idea that Jesus will set everything right. And here's why I believe that. First of all, again, Paul uses the word reconciliation twice in this brief passage. It's the same word in Greek. So there's no There's no flexibility in just saying, oh, well, it's a different word. No, it's the same word. But in verse 20, he's talking about this universal cosmic reconciliation. In verses 21 through 23, it's clearly to mean salvation. And actually, just see if you can pick this up. I'm going to read the whole thing, but just see if you can kind of pick up the feeling as it changes. So verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Verse 21, and you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And then he goes on. So it seems like there's this cosmic universal reconciliation that happens in verse 20, and there's this more personal reconciliation that happens in 21 through 23. So that's number one. It just seems like there's a shift of focus. Number two, you remember last week I told you that this whole section is kind of a hymn? It's a song, and so there are some repetitive themes going on. There's a pattern. We saw in verse 15 that Jesus is the image. He's the firstborn over all creation. Then in verse 18, he's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead. So there's this sort of parallel pattern going on. I think that's what's happening here with reconciling with creation. Look at verse 16 for a minute. And just kind of keep verse 20 in the back of your mind. Verse 16, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So Jesus created all things. Paul says that twice. Then he says, things in heaven and on earth, right? So not just physical realities that you and I see, but spiritual realities as well. And then in verse 16, he goes on to talk about all of these, what most people think are demonic beings, right? These rulers and authorities and dominions, those are probably evil demons, is probably what they are. Now look at verse 20. Same themes. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. And then he says, making peace by the blood of his cross. So there's a parallel. I think the idea is that he created all of them, and then with the cross, he will reconcile all of that. So if reconcile doesn't mean salvation, and it can't mean that, what does it mean? Well, reconciliation is really an accounting term. That's really what it is. When you have a checkbook, if you still have a checkbook, or if you have a computer program or something now, probably fairly regularly you go and you reconcile it, don't you? You go and make sure that what you have on your list is the same that the bank has on their list. And when you reconcile your checkbook, you don't just keep putting in deposits, do you? No, some are debits and some are deposits. So you go, well, here's a $100 payment, here's a $10 payment, here's a $500 deposit, and so on. And what you're doing is you are keeping a record. You are keeping track and tally of everything that has been done with your finances is really what you're doing. Throughout the Bible, the final judgment of God is often viewed as a time of massive reconciliation, where all deeds are brought into account. I'm just gonna give you some passages, jot these down. So in Luke 16, there's the parable of the unjust manager. You remember that? The owner got wind that this guy wasn't taking care of his stuff just right, and so he said, I'm gonna hold you to account. And the idea is, we're gonna go over the books together. You're gonna tell me exactly what you've done and why you've done it. It's looking forward to ultimate reconciliation. The parable of the talents in Matthew 25 is an accounting parable for when we stand before God. Some people have been given one talent, sort of the ability to serve the kingdom. Some people have been given two talents. Some people have been given five talents. We've been given different abilities to serve the kingdom. And at the final day, when we stand before Jesus, we are going to have a reckoning, a reconciliation of what we've done with what God has given us. There is a reckoning that's going to happen. And actually, even to follow Jesus initially is often viewed in financial terms. You remember in Luke 14, we are called to count the cost of following Jesus. Do we really have the ability to do this? Is this something that we're really going to do? In 1 Corinthians 3, God says he will reward us or pay us back for our deeds done in faith. God's people have always believed that there is one day coming, it's the day of the return of Christ, where he will sit down and we will reconcile all of our deeds to him. All people, believers and unbelievers. In fact, you remember in Revelation 20, at the great white throne judgment, there's basically two stacks of literature, isn't there? There's one book that's the book of life, and then there's books and books and books and books. And you go, well, what's in the books? They're ledgers of all the sins of all the unbelievers of all their lives. It's one big, massive ledger. God is a 43-volume Encyclopedia Britannica on all of us. And the only way to make sure that our sins are not in those books is to make sure that our name is in the other book, following Jesus. This is reconciliation. This is what Paul is talking about. It's ultimate reconciliation, not in the sense of salvation, but in the sense of evaluation and final judgment. This is the reconciliation that Paul has in mind. The final cosmic reconciliation that began to happen when Jesus died on the cross. And Paul seems to be alluding to the fact that even angels will be judged. All people will be judged. But even angels will be judged. All those rulers and dominions and authorities and thrones, they will come under scrutiny. Things in heaven and things on earth. Paul isn't saying that angels will be saved. He's saying that they'll be held to account. In 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul says that Christians will be part of judging angels. That's interesting. You and I will judge angels. We can judge earthly things, actually, is his point, because one day we will judge angels. We understand true reality. We have the Word of God. We have all we need. In 2 Peter chapter 2, it says that God has already cast some angels into hell, into chains of gloomy darkness until the day of judgment. Their sin was so bad, God just sent them to hell right away and said, you know what, you stay there until that day of reconciliation comes. Others haven't had that yet. Look at Colossians 2. This is interesting. Verses 13 through 15. This is the gospel. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, with Jesus, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing to the cross. Okay, so he's talking about the cross and what Jesus accomplished at the cross. But then look what he says. Verse 15, and this is at the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Do you realize at the cross there was this decisive blow to Satan and all of his minions? They're still active. They're still out there. They still tempt us. They still do wicked and evil things. But there's a sense in which at the cross, even Satan was disarmed. His ability to damn people was lessened. And one day he will experience that damnation he longs for all people. God has done this, and this started at the cross. Look over at 1 Peter. Hebrews, James, and then 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter touches kind of on the same thing. This is an interesting way to put it. You know, when I was a kid, when I was first saved, for some reason I thought when Jesus died on the cross, he like went to hell and he suffered for 3 days in hell. I don't know why I thought that. I'm not really sure where I got that. I think other people have kind of thought that too. The reality is that Jesus did go to hell, but he didn't suffer there. He went and he proclaimed victory there over all of those people, or really the spirits that were in there. Look at 1 Peter 3 down in 18 and 20, or through 20. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. Verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. You know those angels in Noah's day who tried to corrupt the entire human race? They didn't succeed. And these are the ones that God sent to hell and are in gloomy chains of darkness. And Satan, along with every demon, probably thought that when the Lord Jesus Christ died, they had won. We finally got the Son of God. He's dead. No, the moment he dies, you know where he goes? He goes down into the abyss and he proclaims victory over them. No, you didn't win. I won. I've got the greatest victory. And even though I died, I'll rise and one day I will come back and I will judge. I will set all things right. You remember when you were a kid and someone wronged you and you had proof? And they knew that you had proof, and you knew that they knew that you had proof, right? And mom and dad were coming home in just a little bit, right? And there's this aspect where it's like, you know you got them. You know you've got the victory. It's not here yet, but it's decisive. That's the victory Jesus has won on the cross. It's decisive. It's coming. The demons know it's coming. Satan knows it's coming. It's already happened, but it will come in fullness. And Jesus will set everything right. And you say, Jason, like, how do I apply this? I was talking to someone this week who is really struggling with why the world is such an evil place. And they've dealt with some pretty bad wickedness that has been done to them. And they've struggled with that. They said, Jason, why is there so much sin and vileness? And they're not looking for canned answers. Right? They're really deeply struggling with this. Why has all of this come into my life? You know what I comforted them with? I don't know. I know that God is sovereign, and I know people make their own decisions, but one day Jesus is coming back, and he's going to make it all right. Not all right. He's going to set everything to right, because he will reconcile all things. There will be a final accounting. There will be a final reckoning. For unbelievers, that's a fateful day. That's a sad day. But you know what? For believers, that's a glorious day. That's an amazing day. And that's why we say together, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. We thank you, God, that we look forward to the return of Jesus. We look forward to the cosmic reconciliation that will happen. Lord, so many things go on around us, whether through people that we see or whether through demons that we don't, and we just wonder, why is all of this here? And God, we know that we don't know everything, but we know that we can trust you. And we know there's coming a day when it will all be set to right. Help us to live in light of that promise. Help us to take hope and to look forward to the coming of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.